Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 3. We've been looking at the seven churches of Asia Minor. We've been suggesting that not only are there seven kinds of churches, but there are seven kinds of Christians. And we've been kind of categorizing our church and kind of categorizing ourselves. We've looked at four, and the church that we look at this morning in Revelation 3, 1 to 6 is the fifth church. It's the church of Sardis. Our Lord Jesus Christ wrote this letter, these words to the church at Sardis. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, and you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you've received and heard, then keep it and repent. If, therefore, you'll not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you'll not know at what hour I will come upon you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, so they walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Sardis is a little bit of a different letter than the other four, isn't it? Chapter 2, while not having all good things to say about all churches, was a chapter in which four letters were written, and Jesus had something good to say about all of those four churches. But to the church of Sardis, Jesus has nothing good to say. And it warns us that there can be those churches and there can be those Christians to whom Jesus has nothing good to say. The church at Sardis was a church that had made peace with its pagan environment. I think it had become the model of inoffensive Christianity. It added nothing to society to change the bitter taste of sin, and its light was so dim that it did not even penetrate the darkness of the city of Sardis. It was a neutral church. It was a church that accomplished nothing for the glory of God, and yet it was a church. And it was a church that Jesus loved. It was a church that Jesus died for. And it was a church that Jesus said, I need to write. And even though I haven't got anything to say, I can write in love and tell them what it is they need to do in order to write themselves with me. And so he begins in verse 1. He's writing to the leaders of the church, the messenger or the angel of the church. And he begins, as always, by describing something about himself that's important to understanding the letter. And so he begins in his commission in verse 1 by talking of himself, who has the seven spirits of God and who has the seven stars. That would be important for us to know what they are, and a little bit of memory for those of you that were with us on Sunday night several years ago can remember our study in that. The seven spirits of God are identified in Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, as the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God. And those who are the seven stars are easy to identify, for it says in chapter 1, verse 20, that the seven stars are the seven messengers, or the seven angels of the church, which are the leaders among leaders in the church. And so it is, as Jesus begins his letter to the church at Sardis, he says, there's something significant about my spirit, and there's something significant about the leadership in the church. And as we move through the letter, we're going to discover what that relationship is. Just a little bit about the city of Sardis, and I think you'll see how apropos is this letter to it. It was a city that had great glory, had a tremendous past. In the 6th century BC, it was the city of its day and had risen to heights of glory, but because they failed to pay the price of freedom, which is vigilance, they fell to the enemy. And the condition of the city magnified the condition of the church. It was not a church that had not had its heyday. It had had its glory day, But it was no more, because it did not pay the price of spiritual freedom, and that is spiritual vigilance, to remain true to the things that were once their heritage, true to the things that once they believed. And so Jesus writes a letter that has nothing good to say. I believe his focus here is upon the leadership of the church. And I believe that with all of my heart. The problem at Sardis was not the people. The problem at Sardis was the leadership. And I believe the problem with the leadership was that they looked unto themselves for power and wisdom rather than unto the Spirit of God. And I think what we read in this letter is a church that had a woeful lack of the power of God's Spirit moving through the leadership of the church that would direct them in the ways of God to live out the will of God. And by application, you can make that same application to your own life as an individual believer and Christian. For the Spirit of God comes to live in you at the moment that you believe in Jesus Christ. It was one of the great truths I shared with Michael. The minute he believed in Christ, that by faith he trusted him, God's Spirit came to live within him. And he had all of God's Spirit he was ever going to get. And God's Spirit was never going to leave. The real issue was how much of God's Spirit would Michael tap into. And the issue at Sardis was how much of the Spirit of God would the church tap into. The church was anemic. It was kind of a church that had run out of gas. It was a church that didn't have a lot of energy, didn't have a lot of get up and go, didn't have a lot of direction. And you're sitting there saying, well, Dick, you're describing my Christian life. And if that describes your Christian life, then listen carefully to what God has to say to the church at Sardis, because the application is incredibly important for you. What Jesus is saying as he begins is, church at Sardis, you have absolutely no excuse for the pitiful state that you are in, for I gave you all that you needed in my Spirit to become the kind of church that I want you to be. Well, with that as an introduction, Christ moves directly without a lot of fanfare from commission into condemnation. We find it at the end of verse 1. Look at what he says. I know your deeds. I know that you have a name, that you're alive. But I want you to know, I say you are dead. Wow. Can you imagine what that would have been like the day the letter was read in the church? I mean, they got this nifty little envelope from Jesus, and they were patting themselves on the back and saying, we got a letter from Jesus? Man, we're hot stuff! Open that baby, let's read it! And you open that thing up, and it says, I know your deeds. You say you're alive, but I say you are. It's not really a way to have a hot service, is it? We've been talking a lot in our staff about how to have a hot service, and I think the guys that run the temperature took us real serious today. I can't imagine the pall that must have come over the people who thought they were hot stuff. And Jesus said, you are hardly alive. You are a dead church. What do you think would characterize a dead and dying church? Did you ever think about that? Well, I've thought a lot about it. What characterizes a dead and dying relationship with Jesus Christ? One that's waning and it's weak and there's no victory and it focuses on the negative and not the positive, and in which there is no joy, in which there is no glory, in which there is no hope. Let me tell you some things that were absent from that church and might be absent from your Christian life. And if there is, take the letter to heart. Don't get mad at Jesus. Don't get mad at me. Say, praise God. There's a solution for my problem. There's an answer for my question. I think there are a number of characteristics, and I just give them to you. You might want to write them down. They all come out of the Word of God. I think there was a definite lack of love for and submission to God's Word in that church. And that doesn't mean they didn't bring their Bible. I think they probably brought their Bible. And I think they probably opened it and they probably preached from it. But there wasn't a commitment to the Word of God. I think they were willing to die for the doctrine of inerrancy, but denied it by the way they lived. That's what I think went on in the church at Sardis. I think they'd lost the desire for God's approval. And they were looking for the Church of the Year award given by the Chamber of Commerce. But they weren't looking heavenward in prayer to say, Lord, what do you think of our church? And what's good about it and what's bad about it? And what do we need to add that's not there? And how do we need to change it? And what ought we get rid of? I think they had lost their quest for holiness. I think they had lost their desire to be like Christ. And so as we saw in Pergamum and Thyatira, there was compromise, there was toleration. They were willing to live with things that they wouldn't have lived with 10 years ago. I think they lost the servant attitude. I think they were a spectator church. I think they were a church that was more interested in a few faithful people giving them whatever they wanted than they were saying, man, I'm going to take my coat off and roll my sleeves up and let's come together as a team and let's get with it. You know, let's hit home runs for Jesus Christ. Or if you're into football, let's score touchdowns. Or if you're into basketball, let's slam dunk it. Or whatever. You know, the point is that Christ is going to build His church and Jesus wins. And that's the neat thing, isn't it? I mean, no matter where you are today in your Christian life or where we are in our church, Jesus is going to win. He's going to have victory in your life. And He's going to have victory in our church. And He wants to have victory in the church at Sardis. I also think lacking in that church was a day-by-day effective proclamation of the gospel. I think maybe they had fallen into the satanic mindset of, well, I'll live the gospel out, and then I'll wait till somebody asks me how to be saved. Well, I tell you what, few and far between will be your experience as somebody to walk up and tap you on the shoulder and say, I have a question. Would you mind if I just ask you a question? What must I do to be saved? Now that happens, but rarely, right? I mean, I've had people chase me up on the platform at the end of a service after the invitation was over two or three times in the last 2.5 years and do that very same thing. Dick, what must I do to be saved? But that was only on a couple Sundays out of maybe 125, 130 Sundays. It's not the norm. And I think they had stopped sharing their faith in Jesus Christ. I think it was no longer a habit. I think it was no longer a purpose. I think they no longer were concerned with their family and with their friends and with the people they worked with. I think there was also a lack of discipleship of believers. Somebody was born into the family of God, and He gave them a great big hug and told them to go do whatever they wanted to instead of the price that's paid to come alongside. And I know Brian has come alongside Michael and spends time with him on a weekly basis to nurture him in his faith that he might grow and he might mature and he might become true. I think there was a lack of emphasis on strong spiritual leadership in that church. I think they were looking for men who could lead in their own power and wisdom rather than men that were selected by God and who would minister in His power. I think also that there was a loss of a zeal to send out reproducers to other locations. They were inward looking, not outward looking. They were more concerned with what went on at home than they were with what went on without. Now, it's important what goes on at home. You'll never have a worldwide ministry if you don't have a strong home base, ever. You've got to have a strong home base. But the strong home base is not an end in itself. It's a cause that you might have the effect of reaching out around the world. I think their regularity in prayer was at an all-time low, both in their personal life and corporately. I sense that need in our own church in that area, not in terms of individuals, but in terms of corporate prayer, and we want to do something to change that. I think there was a growing willingness to compromise in that church. Those are the things that mark a church as Jesus describes. I think it was a church that, when examined by our Lord Jesus Christ, proved to be hollow, hypocritical, and outwardly deceptive. It was the whitewashed tomb that Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 23. It's like a desert mirage. It promised a lot. But when you got there and you looked into it, it delivered very little. So Jesus said, you call yourself an alive church, but I want you to know you're a dead church. And I want us to know this morning that no matter what our heritage is as a church, what our history is, what we've been doing lately, or what our statistics are, there's only one analysis that counts, right? And that's the analysis of the Lord Jesus Christ. That it is to take our church and be honest with who we are and where we are and set the Word of God over it and ask the question, what must I do to change the church to come into conformity to the Word rather than what most churches do? And that is, how can I change the Word so we don't look so bad? That's what most churches do. We want to stay the way we are. We will not change. So the only other option is to change the Word of God or to neglect it or to ignore it. But Jesus wants us to take the Word and look at the church through it and then bring the church into conformity to it. You want that in your Christian life, too. All of the things that Jesus says about the church, directly applicable to your Christian life, for the church is nothing more than believers who have come together and said, we are bonded in the love of God, and we have become members of the family of God by placing our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And who we are as a church, whatever that is, and undoubtedly, I'm guessing that we have all seven kinds of people in our church. We've got lost lovers, we've got suffering Christians, we've got compromising Christians, we've got tolerating Christians. There are dead Christians among us in the sense that Jesus talks about it here. We'll see next time together the Church of Philadelphia, there are obedient Christians here, and there are Laodicean-type Christians here. Jesus calls them useless. Not a part of His kingdom, all a part of our church. And our church will be characterized by the sum of all of our qualities, whatever they are, and they'll be predominantly one or the other. I'd kind of like to think we're a Philadelphia church, wouldn't you? We're not in a suffering environment, and I'd like to think we're a Philadelphia church, and I pray to that end. But I think, realist that I am, I understand that there are tares in the field. There are people who appear on the outside to be something that they're not really on the inside. And it could even be among leadership. Could even be among people with great influence. I don't know. I just know it's happened. And that's what he's saying to the church at Sardis. Jesus condemned them, and then he confronted them in verses 2 to 3. Look at what he says. I like verses 2 to 3. Because what Jesus is telling them in his confrontation is, I want you to regain your life. I want you to come back to what once was yours. And so I'm going to tell you how to do it. Jesus is just like a parent. And by the way, moms and dads, if you want to know how to discipline your children, just read these seven letters and ask, how did Jesus do it? How did he deal with the churches? And you will find the perfect pattern to deal with your children. He talks about spiritual rehabilitation in verses 2 and 3, and he says there's five things that you need to do. Number one, he begins verse 2, wake up. Wake up. Get out of the doldrums. Come alive. It doesn't say how they got there, but it just says they were there, and Jesus says, come out of it. Before they could solve the problem, they had to wake up enough to know how bad off they were. Secondly, he says, strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. And I think it was the kind of church and medical terminology that would be put in ICU, whose condition was serious. I mean, they hung between the balance of life and death. Their light was about to go out, but there was a little flicker. And so Jesus says, strengthen the things that remain, the things that are still there. Do that if you would. I want to fulfill my purpose in your church. It says in Ephesians 2:10 that God saved us in order that we might work out the works that God ordained before the world was ever created. When people memorize Ephesians 2:8 and 9, they always leave off 10, and you ought to put 10 with 2, 8, and 9. 2, 8, and 9 tells you what God did, and verse 10 tells you why he did it. You know, when you say, why did God save Dick? Well, why he saved me, I'm not real sure, but what to do I know, and that is to work out his works that he planned before the foundation of the world. And the same is true for you. What the church had become was like the man that Jesus talks about in Matthew 7. Remember the two builders in Matthew 7? One built on the sand, one built on the rock. Both very energetic. Both in motion. Both doing something. But their work was tested by the storm. And the one that was built according to the plan of God stood, and the one that wasn't crumbled with a great disaster. And the things that the church of Sardis were doing were going to crumble when the storm came. And so Jesus says, change that, strengthen the things that you've done. Verse 3, he says something very important, and that is remember. I think believers, and I think Christians often stray, take a wild turn to the right or to the left, almost like a car. They need their front end aligned. And I'm not sure what that is in the spiritual world, but I just know if your front end needs aligned and you let go of the steering wheel, it'll jolt to the left or right, or it'll jolt to the left. And you need to remember what it was like to run straight down the road instead of running into a telephone pole. And that's what Jesus is saying to the folks at Sardis. Remember. Remember what it was like when it was right and when it was good and when you were in harmony with my grace. Remember what you received and what you heard. The things from the Word of God he has in mind there. The truth of the Word of God. Let the Word of God do its work in your life. Let it bring you back. Let it reshape. If it needs to recarve, let it do that. There's a fourth step that I find in verse 3. Not only were they to remember the Word of God, but they then were to keep it. That is, they were to obey it. They were to go back to what once was theirs. And some of you individually have strayed from where you were the first year you were saved. Your prayer life's not the way it was. Your time in the Word is not the way it was. Your giving is not the way it was. The sharing of your faith is not the way it was. Your parenting is not the way it was. Your marriage is not the way it was. Your business ethics aren't the way they were. You're not the person you were. And you're saying, oh my goodness, what's wrong? I've lost the power of God. You know what Jesus is saying? Go back. Remember. Remember when you were saved. Remember your joy in the Word, your time in prayer, and the life that you lived. And quit being hollow. Quit pretending to be something that you're not. Just be true to me and to my Word. Remember. Keep it and obey it. And then he adds a fifth step, and it's most important in all of it, and that is repent. Repent. And repentance is an acknowledgement before God that, Lord, I have strayed. I am wrong. And I need your forgiveness. That doesn't have to be something that's public. As a matter of fact, sin ought to be kept as private as possible as you're dealing with it before God, not as public as possible. It ought to be as private as possible. And repentance is turning from something that's wrong to something that's right. Something that's not good to something that's good in the economy of God. That's what repentance is. And there are some people in this auditorium this morning, I don't know who you are, but you need to repent. You need to turn from the sin that you're in. Maybe you've got a wrong relationship with another believer. It needs to be made right. Or your marriage is not right. Or your family is not right. Or your business is not right. It's kind of like getting operated on. Dr. Wells is somewhere out here over in this area. I saw him stand up as a former student of Grace Bible Institute. And if I went to him as a physician, which I'm not apt to do since he's an OBGYN, never can tell, Bob. But if I were to go to Dr. Wells and he were to tell me I had cancer, let's just pretend I went to Bob and he said, Dick, you got cancer. I can do one of two things, I guess. I can either say, Bob, thanks for the news. Thanks for telling me. Because that means I got to do something about it. I got to get operated on. I got to repent of my physical condition. I got to get rid of that cancer. Or I can get mad at him and say, why tell me? You know, I came for good news. And the same's true in our spiritual life, right? Individually and in the church. Far better to get the bad news and do something about it so it can get good again than to keep walking with a disillusioned idea of what life is all about. That was true of the church, and it's true of individual Christians.
Look at what he says at the end of verse 3. Jesus is so clear and so honest and so upfront and so straightforward. And he tells them this great parental tip. He says, there will be consequences to how you respond to my message. And if therefore you will not wake up, then I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. He's not talking about the rapture. He's not talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ. He's not talking about bringing in the kingdom. You know what he's saying? He's saying, when I come, there will be a funeral, and I will bury you as a dead church. May it never be. That's right, of our church. That's for sure. But that's what he's saying. Look at it again. Now, I know you guys get caught up with the thief in the night, right? Every time you talk about the thief in the night, we're talking about, because you saw the movie. Well, let's let the Bible interpret the movie rather than the movie interpret the Bible, right? That's a good way to go. All he's saying is I'm going to come like a thief in the night. And how does a thief in the night come? Unannounced. I mean, I'm going to arrive on your doorstep, and you're not even going to be expecting me. I mean, you're holding a big celebration in the fellowship hall and being church of the year, and I'm going to arrive to put you in the grave. And everybody's going to be disappointed. Everybody's going to be disappointed. You know, there were some tremendous tragedies in this church. Tremendous tragedies in the church. Number one, they weren't the church that the community thought they were. They'd lied to the community. And number two, they weren't the church that God wanted them to be. And that can also be true of your Christian life. Maybe you're not the Christian that people think you are. And if that's true, then you're not the Christian that God wants you to be. But God wants you to change. God wants me to change. God wants us to change as a church and as individual believers. But note carefully what Jesus said. There are consequences to being exposed to the truth. You can either change and become more like him, or you can put him off and say, no, not now, or later, or I don't like that, or I think I've got a better plan. And Jesus said there will be consequences. I want you to look at verses 4, 5, and 6 real quick, for Jesus gives them a challenge. It was not a church that was devoid of true believers, for Jesus said, you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. There were believers in that church. And by the way, some of you are asking the question right now, is that a believing church or an unbelieving church? Well, I think it was a believing, unbelieving church. It was a church that had some believers in it, and it was a church that had some unbelievers in it. There was wheat, and there was tares. And by the way, in verses 2 and 3, wake up, strengthen, remember, keep, and repent are all verbs that are used in the Pauline epistles, those written by Paul and those written by Peter and those written by John, all the believers. Believers are told to wake up. Believers are told to strengthen the things you've got. Believers are told to remember and keep it and repent. So it was a believing, unbelieving church. There was some wheat, there were some tares in the field, but there were those who had not soiled their garments, their spiritual garments. They were walking with Christ in white, for they were worthy. And the white garments are the garments, the robes of righteousness. I won't take time to develop that this morning, but it's obvious if you read about the white that Christ is dressed in, that angels are dressed in, that the 24 elders are dressed in chapter 4, and the tribulation martyrs, and they represent the righteousness of Christ, the purity that is ours in salvation. You know how you soil your garments? By sinning, right? You soil your garments by sinning. If an unblemished garment, a white garment, a pure garment, is representative of holiness, then a soiled garment is one with sin on it. Now tell me, I'm going to stop and be silly for a minute, but I want to make a point. I'll do it with the guys, okay? Let's pretend every time you go to a restaurant, you wear the same tie for 20 years, okay? And you never send it to the cleaners. I know some people like that, but that's okay. That's not the point I want to make. You know, why do you guys send your ties to the cleaners? It's almost always because we spilled food on it, right? The soup or spaghetti sauce or whatever. Right? Every time a tie gets dirty, you send it to the cleaners, right? Why? I mean, what would people think of you if you had a tie you wore for 20 years every time you went out to eat? And it was kind of a multicolored, multi-patterned you know, cruddy tie that stood out straight. It was so full of food. You wouldn't do that, would you? But some of you are doing that with your Christian life. I mean, you got sin spilled all over your spiritual tie for the last 20 years. But only you can see it. That's what Jesus is talking about. That's what he's talking about in the text. There were those who had, not that they were perfect, but every time they spilled something on their spiritual tie, they cleaned it up. So they always had a white tie. That's what he's talking about. I'm not talking about perfect Christianity. He's talking about Christianity that regularly deals with sin. In verses 5 and 6, as he kind of draws it to a close, he's got some good words. And it's his promise. It's true throughout all of the letters. That he gives promises to believers or to overcomers. Overcomers are those that win the spiritual victory. They're the home run hitters, the touchdown catchers, whatever, in the world of life. And he says, he who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments. And that's what an overcomer is. It's a person who's been saved from their sin. And because the Spirit of God is alive within them, they're continually, to use a 20th century figure of speech, they're always cleaning up their act, right? See somebody in sin, you say, clean up your act. Clean up your act. Straighten up. Fly right. That's the kind of people. And that's what overcomers will be. They'll be clothed in white garments. They also will not have their name erased from the book of life. That's an interesting little phrase. We could talk about it for the next hour. But let me just tell you what that means. Christ has approved them by giving them the right kind of clothes, and he authenticates them by finding their name in the right kind of book, the Lamb's Book of Life. And having examined all of the passages in the Old and the New Testament, and there's a multitude of them, I believe that this is the book in which everybody's name is recorded when they're born into the human race. It's the Lamb's Book of Life. They're alive. But when you die physically, there's a decision to be made. If you are alive spiritually in Jesus Christ, even though you die physically, you don't die because you have eternal life, right? It's not uninterrupted life or temporary life or almost life or life now and life later. It's life forever. And so your name stays in the book. But if you don't know Christ, if you're not a Christian, according to the Word of God, when you die, it's like Jesus takes a little pencil out of his pocket and goes like that and erases your name. You know why? Because you're eternally dead. You're eternally dead. It's the book of life, and his promise is this. I will not erase his name from the book of life. Why? Because he's not dead. Because he has life in Jesus Christ, because he's been born again. Twice born, once die. Once born, twice die. And the only way to be on the winning side is to be twice born and once dead. And your name will remain in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then he promises him a third thing, and I love it. He says, I'll confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And ladies, you need to understand that if you're a her, you can understand that as I will confess her name also. That's not sexist language, just the language of the day, and it means either him and her, depending on who you are. Jesus said, I will acknowledge you before my heavenly Father. And I want you to know today that if you're in Christ, if you can point to that day that you put your sins behind you, and the cross before you, and you embrace Christ, that you're an overcomer. And the life that God wants you to live is a clean life, and a holy life, and a pure life. But sometimes we blow it. All of us sometimes blow it. Every one of us. And when you do, remember the five-step process. Wake back up, strengthen yourself, remember from where you've come, keep the Word of God and repent of your sin. And if you do, the promises are that your robes will be white, your name will remain in the Lamb's Book of Life, and the Lord Jesus Christ will confess you, will acknowledge you. This is my brother. This is the one for whom I died. Admit him to heaven, will confess you before his heavenly Father. I mean, who would want to turn that down? You wouldn't want to turn that down, would you? You're an educated, sophisticated crowd of people. I mean, those are the greatest things you could offer in life. And the thing that makes it so neat is it doesn't cost anything. At least in terms of dollars and cents, it cost Christ his life. And it cost us our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, that I'll give up everything to follow him. Because I've come as a beggar and said, Lord, have mercy on a sinner like me. But boy, what a bargain. I trade in nothing and get everything, right? And Jesus gave it all. He paid the debt he did not owe, because I owed a debt I could not pay. Can I share six closing thoughts just real quick? Boom, boom, boom. You might want to write them down. I think there's at least six thoughts that I want us to take from this text as they apply to our life, as they apply to our church. Don't miss them. I think number one is this. We ought not to take too seriously what people outside of our church say about us as a church. And we ought not to take too seriously what people outside of your Christian life say about you when it's on the positive side, because only you and God know the real truth. And while on one hand you might be getting the Christian of the Year award, the real issue is, what does Jesus say about your Christianity? Number two is, we need to always look to God and His Word as the standard for evaluating whether we're doing good or whether we're doing bad, whether we're doing worser or doing gooder, if there's such a thing in life. How are we doing? Well, it's according to the Word of God. I think there's a third thing that this text reminds us of, and that is the danger of complacency for any church and for any Christian. That's right. Doesn't make any difference what we've done in the past. The real issue is what we're doing today and where we're headed in the future, right? And complacency can overcome any of us. It can overcome all of us. And it did the church at Sardis. A fourth lesson I think we want to learn, and that is what Jesus was pointing out in verse 1, and that is that we are not to reject the divine leadership of God's Spirit through His human leadership in the church. And that is, human leaders are to look to God for His will and the Word of God. They're to look for His Spirit, for His power, and then they're to lead the church in the power of the Spirit of God. And then the flock is to follow the shepherd. That's a very, very important point, and I think that was the downfall in the church. And I don't think it wasn't so much that the flock wasn't following the shepherd. I think it is that the shepherds weren't following the chief shepherd. And we're in real trouble when that happens, particularly when the shepherds are saying we're walking in the ways of God. A fifth lesson that I find in our text is, be honest with the dead areas in the life of our church. Let's be honest with those. Let's be honest with the dead areas in your Christian life and apply Jesus' five-step corrective for it. Let's be honest and let's do something about it. Then there's a sixth, and we end with that and camp hard on it. That is, no matter where you are in your Christian life, take courage. Jesus has promised some magnificently wonderful experiences and days to come. Garments of white, your name forever in the Lamb's Book of Life. And open arms from our Lord, who will introduce you to His Heavenly Father the moment that you reach heaven. Sure would be awful for Christ to come and bury the church, wouldn't it? And it sure would be awful for Christ to come and say, you no longer as an individual Christian are useful for me. And I pray that you, that I, and that our church would never, ever have that kind of experience, but would be those who would look to Christ with great hope, sensing a great victory, and knowing that we've brought great pleasure to our Heavenly Father. Let's pray. Father, it sure would be easy to skip over a text like this and jump right to the church at Philadelphia. It was a neat church. And Lord, that's the kind of church we want to be, and that's the kind of Christians we want to be. And yet the church of Sardis was real, and it was in your economy, and you loved her enough to write to her. And so we look at it, and we ask, what can we learn? And I pray, Father, that you'll make, by your Spirit, the right individual application, that we'll understand what you're saying to us as people, that we'll understand what you're saying to us as a church in all of these letters. And Father, where there is victory, may we find great joy and hope in it. And Lord, where there are those areas in our lives, work to change them, I pray. Work to change them. Help us to be honest. Help us to be open before you. Father, where revitalization, where revival needs to take place, Lord, please cut loose. Just do it. And Father, for those that walk with you and walk in the path of righteousness, use them as instruments to continue to promote purity and holiness and rightness. Most of all, Lord, be pleased with who we are. Be pleased with our church. And may we be a vessel in which your power can reside and from which your purpose in life can be accomplished on a worldwide basis. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.